This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Jeremiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Jeremiah chapter 27 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
It's been said a duel is a war of two. In colonial days, a duel was a way of settling disputes. Duels were fought with pistols. Two men would walk off 10 paces, they would turn and face each other, then they would fire on command. The man left standing won the duel. In 1777, Button Gwinnett, a signer of the Declaration of Independence and the namesake for our own county, was killed in a duel that he had with a political opponent, Button Gwinnett, believe it or not. Even Abraham Lincoln, while an Illinois legislator, had scheduled a duel with a political rival. Both men were talked out of it at the last minute. But it got me thinking, how much more fun would politics be today if we still had duels? I mean, rather than debates, let's just have a duel. Wouldn't that be great? Well, in tonight's chapters, rather than dueling politicians, we have dueling prophets. Jeremiah was sent by God with a message, but there was a false prophet, a man named Hananiah, who met him in the temple to contradict him. Clear the streets! Board up the windows, get the kids inside. Tonight we got a shootout in the temple. Well, chapter 7 begins a little bit before that. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Now, verse 1 in the newer translations, the New American Standard, the NIV, they read, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. And since the bulk of chapter 27 deals with King Zedekiah, the final king of Judah, it could be that that's the accurate reading. But it's also possible that this prophecy came to Jeremiah in the reign of Jehoiakim, and it just wasn't delivered until the days of Zedekiah. Either way, it doesn't change the message. We're told, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now apparently, Jeremiah was sent to a summit of foreign dignitaries, diplomats from various neighboring nations. Ambassadors had come from Edom, from Moab, from Ammon, from Tyre, from Sidon, all of Judah's adjacent neighbors. They were in Jerusalem to work on a strategy to revolt against the Babylonians. Now imagine, this official meeting, it's in progress, when suddenly Jeremiah busts through the doors. He comes walking in wearing a wooden harness around his neck. It's a yoke, the kind of yoke that an oxen would wear to plow a field. And he's warning these nations that Babylon is going to rule over them. There's no escaping it. And it's best that they surrender and submit to its yoke. This was a dramatic picture. Everyone would have recognized that the harness spoke of total domination. You know, Oriental yokes, they were heavy. They were cumbersome. They prevented the animal from even lifting its neck. What a contrast. When Jesus told his disciples, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Babylon is going to be a tough taskmaster, whereas Jesus rules and steers us gently, and he always does so in love. Hey, if the burden you're carrying tonight is heavy and burdensome and cumbersome, it's not the burden Jesus gave you. His yoke is easy, and his burden's light. Well, the Lord said to Jeremiah, and command to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, in other words, the kings that you've come to represent, go back to them and say, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. In essence, God sat down and he drew up a map of the world according to his own discretion. And he carved out the nations and their sovereignty. They were all forged, not by the counsels of man, not by the power and wisdom of man, but by the Lord. The Lord sets up kings and takes down kings. He says, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is behind this Babylonian surge and Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power. He even calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an interesting historical character. He was perhaps the most absolute despot the world has ever seen. His reign extended, as we're told here, even to the beasts of the field. And he had an ego to match that kind of authority. He was a proud man. And yet here God referred to him as my servant. For God had a plan to humble this man Nebuchadnezzar. You first see God's plan unfolding as Nebuchadnezzar witnessed the God of Israel defending Daniel's obedience. You remember in Daniel chapter 1. And then the faith of Daniel's three friends there when they refused to bow to the idol. The king looked into the furnace after throwing the three guys into it, and he saw a fourth man likened to the Son of God. God was speaking in numerous ways to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet this king still didn't take God's message to heart. It still didn't humble him. Reminds me of the lion. He's walking through the forest. He's asking all the other animals, who is the king of the jungle? The rabbit says, oh, you are, mighty lion. The deer says, of course you are, mighty lion. Finally, the lion, he comes to the elephant and he says, who is the king of the jungle? The huge elephant picks up the lion in his trunk, whirls him over his head, and then slams him to the ground. The lion picks himself up, dusts himself off, and he says, look, you don't have to get mad just because you don't know the answer to the question. Nebuchadnezzar, just like the lion, just didn't get it. Not until God teaches him a lesson. You see, at the pinnacle of this man's power, God humbled the emperor. He was strolling one day along the palace porch, admiring his great empire. When we're told in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, the king spoke, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at this city. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. The clinical name for this type of insanity is lycanthropy. At one time, Nebuchadnezzar ruled over every beast. Because of his pride, he became a beast. God drove him mad. Tradition tells us that it was Daniel who took care of the king during his madness. We know that when God restored Nebuchadnezzar, and he did restore him to his right mind, he was a new man. In fact, read Daniel chapter 4 when you get home tonight. The king testifies of his newfound faith. God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and in my opinion, he became a believer. I think we'll see him in heaven. Here in verse 7, God reveals to Jeremiah the extent of Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. He says, all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And of course, this is what history proved. Before Babylon fell in 536 BC, both Nebuchadnezzar's son, a man named Evil-Merodach, and his grandson Belshazzar would rule over his empire. Verse 8 continues to describe the extent of Nebuchadnezzar's dominion. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now remember, as Jeremiah says that, he's wearing a yoke around his neck. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. So to submit to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was the equivalent of obeying the will of God. Again, Jeremiah is speaking to a summit of foreign leaders from nations all over the world. And he basically tells them, here's your choice. Surrender to Babylon and live, or rebel and be crushed. And here's the odd thing. By this point, Babylon had already invaded Judah twice, in 605 and in 597 BC. Jeremiah's message here wasn't anything that they hadn't already heard. In fact, he was echoing what was obvious. The Jews had passed the point of no return. Their judgment was inevitable. And every nation needs to know there is a point of no return. And yet they continued to hold on to the hope that God would deliver them. And Jeremiah is saying, your hope is in vain. And those who say otherwise are liars. In fact, there was a secular source, the Babylonian Chronicles, that tells us at this very time, Nebuchadnezzar was having trouble putting down a small uprising on his eastern frontier. It was a minor revolt that would soon be squashed, but there were false prophets among the Jews in Babylon who were pointing to this situation as evidence that Nebuchadnezzar would soon be toppled and that God would deliver Judah. In other words, they were sensationalizing events to promote their own agenda. Wow. Self-proclaimed prophets, sensationalizing the headlines in order to use it for their advantage. Have we seen this in our day? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Send us money so that we can sound the alarm. Even in Jeremiah's day, God's people had itching ears. Tell us only what we want to hear, is what they said. Paul wrote to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People today want God to pat them on the back. They want Him to tell them everything's okay. They don't want to repent. They don't want to hear God's calls for repentance, turn from their sin, to turn back to Him. They just want God to pat them on the back. Well, verse 12, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Now, he's spoken to all the surrounding nations. Now he's talking to Judah and Zedekiah. Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also, I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Now, during the two times that Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Jerusalem, he had taken back to Babylon the temple treasures. The golden vessels that had been dedicated to God that were in the temple, he had seized them as plunder, as tribute. And I think we all should realize that if we don't obey God in our lives, we stand to lose some of the treasures that God intended to adorn our temple. You know, the New Testament teaches that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God has adorned the temple with talents and with spiritual gifts and with insights and with a personality. And yet that all those gifts can be squandered if we turn our backs on God and if we don't obey Him and if we don't trust Him. Well, verse 17 tells us, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, Let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon the golden vessels, but had left behind the bronze. Verse 21, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. Jeremiah predicts that eventually all of the sacred vessels in the temple will be taken to Babylon. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. And yet a day will come when these temple treasures will be restored. And that is exactly what occurs in the book of Ezra. Again, the scriptures are fulfilled. For after Cyrus the Persian overthrows the Babylonians, he issues a decree for the Jews to return to Judah. And he also says that all of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple should be given back to the Jews to be returned to their land. In fact, Ezra chapter 1 actually provides an inventory of those vessels. What a lesson for us too. For even if we do lose some of the treasures that God intended for us to possess, His grace can restore them. He can get them back in His time, in His way, if we'll realign our lives with Him and trust Him. Well, it's Jeremiah's message here in chapter 27 that sets up for the duel, the showdown in chapter 28. And it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying. And Jeremiah is careful to date his confrontation here with Hananiah. It was in the fifth month, or Ab on the Hebrew calendar, which would be the equivalent of our July, August. The date was 593 BC. This Hananiah, he stands up and he declares, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. In 2 years, all the temple treasures will be restored and returned. Not what Jeremiah had said. Hananiah claims to be speaking for God, but we're going to learn very shortly that he wasn't. He was speaking lies. Hey, mark this down. Not everyone who claims to speak for God really does. Verse 4. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Jeconiah was the king that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon in 597 BC, and now Hananiah says that he will return. Again, this is directly opposed to what Jeremiah had already predicted. Well, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. It's a big deal. Big audience is observing this. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who are carried away captive from Babylon to this place. And if you read a little sarcasm in Jeremiah's voice, you would be right. He's mocking Hananiah. He's saying, well, I wish you were correct. Nothing would make me happier for these things to be true, but you're wrong. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. In other words, Hananiah was not just disagreeing with Jeremiah, but with a long line of the prophets. Isaiah, Micah, Joel, and others had all said that judgment was coming upon Judah. What Jeremiah was saying was nothing new. It had been confirmed by men of God who had gone before him. This is a line of reasoning that we can appeal to whenever we confront a cultist. When a Jehovah's Witness or when a Mormon attacks the deity of Jesus, say, we're arguing an issue that's already been settled by smarter men, by more godly men than us. In 325 AD, the wise and faithful leaders at the Council of Nicaea, they branded Arius and his followers, those who were denying the deity of Jesus, espousing the same doctrines. They branded them as heretics. We need to know that the doctrines we stand on are not Johnny-come-lately teachings. Our understanding of the Scripture, Orthodox Christianity, has been hammered out by thousands of years of scrutiny. You see, it's not just blasphemous, but it's arrogant to throw out 2,000 years of church history because you hear an interpretation that's more pleasant or that's easier to digest or that doesn't offend you. Jeremiah is saying, wait a minute, the things I'm saying, I'm just affirming what many, many prophets have said before. Verse 9. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Notice, here's the ultimate test of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 tells us that you identify a false prophet by the fact that his prophecy fails. He says something that doesn't come to pass. He's a false prophet. It's always just a matter of time before you find if he's genuine or if he's bogus. Best way to test a prophecy is give it time. Jeremiah says, well, let's just wait and see who's the false prophet. And then verse 10, this Hananiah, he grows bold. He becomes daring. Then Hananiah the prophet, he took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. He gets physical. He walks up to Jeremiah, strips him of this wooden yoke, and he smashes it to pieces. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now remember, this was all done in the temple, right in front of the priests. And the scripture says all of the people of Judah. It was a big crowd. And here this Hananiah, he upstages the prophet Jeremiah. He shows him up in front of this big crowd. Jeremiah gets challenged and he just walks away. Let me make a couple observations. First, the false prophet is usually a good showman. He has to be. He lacks authority in what he says, and so he tries to make up for it by how he says it. This is why he's loud and bombastic and demonstrative. His great showmanship makes up for his lack of substance. And then second, notice Jeremiah's response. I got to tell you, if it were me, I would have kind of fought him over the yoke. I wouldn't have just given it up. And even if he had smashed it to pieces, I would have taken one of the pieces and clobbered him over the head with it. Nobody's going to turn me into a laughing stock. And yet this duel has an anticlimactic ending. Jeremiah, he just walks off. Here the prophet is teaching us a vital lesson. God doesn't need us to defend Him.
Aren't you glad you decided to tune in to Sandy Adams Radio? Whether it was your first time listening or your 10th time, it makes no difference to us. We're just thankful you joined us. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Have you been to this area before? If not, plan a trip and don't forget to drop in and see us. SandyAdams.org has service times and directions to make your planning as easy as 1, 2, 3. We'd love to meet you. For those of you unable to join us in person, don't worry. We have a special invitation just for you join us live via YouTube. To get started, just head on over to sandyadams.org. Pastor Sandy Adams is teaching in Jeremiah and into Lamentations. Jeremiah was a prophet sent by God to foretell a coming judgment if a nation's actions weren't reversed. Have you had a Jeremiah in your life tell you to stop what you're doing? Have you had to rein in your actions before it was too late? I know I have. You know, it's what you do in those moments when God is speaking that really matters. Did today's message touch your heart in a special way? We hope so. In fact, we'd encourage you to hop on over to sandyadams.org and find other teachings from Pastor Sandy. Look for links at the top of the page. Well, we're out of time for today, but be sure to make plans to listen again to more verse-by-verse teaching here on Sandy Adams Radio.